Well, good morning, everyone. Let's just pray before I begin. Heavenly Father, we invite your Holy Spirit to come now and fill our lives with your power and your presence and your purpose. Wherever we are, whatever we're doing, may we be still in the presence of the Lord right now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are. This is our third week in Colossians as we attempt to be gloriously complete, And we're reaching the end of chapter 1. It's the final group of verses from verse 24 down to 29. And while the letter is, of course, written from Paul, here we get a little personal insight into Paul and his current situation, his condition, and his thinking. So here's something that I want to ask you today. When's the last time you rejoiced in the Lord? When's the last time you had a really good cheer or a whoop for the Lord? When did you rejoice last in the Lord? Rejoicing is so important, isn't it? No matter what the circumstances, rejoicing in the Lord has to be the answer to so many things that are going on in our lives. Well, if we can't think of an immediate answer, you know what? I'm going to be thankful. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. And I'm rejoicing in the Lord for one really brilliant reason. He died for you and he died for me. Like, if we can't rejoice, regardless of the circumstances, for Jesus Christ, who died for you and for me, and more importantly, rose again, then there's something wrong, isn't there? We've got to be able to rejoice. So I want you to think about the last time you rejoiced. And if you haven't rejoiced, maybe you want to take 2 seconds now and give a whoop, whoop around the room in which you're in. And just rejoice and be glad that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and rose again. That life eternal is there and available and realistic for you and for me. Let's rejoice this morning. Let's rejoice regardless of our circumstances. And I know I'm laboring that a little bit, but I'm going to come back to it shortly. All right? So we're going to rejoice. We're rejoicing and we're going to be glad that we know Jesus, that Jesus loves us, that Jesus died for us. Let's rejoice. And the reason I emphasize that is that this passage starts with Paul rejoicing, and it appears completely nonsense as to why he should rejoice. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering. Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering. Like, who in their right mind rejoices because they're suffering? And we'll come back to that in a moment, but you might want to think of that particular question. But nevertheless, Paul is rejoicing. Paul in prison, Paul suffering equals Paul rejoicing. And we'll see why in a minute. So, thinking of that, here's another question. Do you like a good mystery? Do you like a good mystery? I love a good mystery story. You know, all the Agatha Christie's, all the Hercule Poirot stuff. I suppose most recently, Line of Duty. Oh my goodness. I think we've spoken about Line of Duty more in church in the last few weeks. Just dropping it in there shows we're current and savvy, that Simon and I are cool, popular, know what we're doing, popular culture. But it's, what a mystery, wasn't it? And then there's other mysteries like, who was Jack the Ripper? Unsolved mysteries. Is there a lost city of Atlantis? An unsolved mystery. And then maybe some tongue-in-cheek mysteries like, why are there 5 syllables in the word monosyllabic? Do you hear it? Monosyllabic. Why are there 5 syllables in the word monosyllabic? Or why is there only 1 Monopolies Commission? Mysteries Mysteries really capture our imagination, don't they? Now, in this passage today, a great mystery is revealed. And we all love a great reveal, a revelation. All right? There's a great reveal in this passage today. And that kind of matches up with why Paul is able to rejoice in his suffering. But of course, there's more going on than that, and I'm going to explain now. So, he's suffering, and he's happy to suffer. Now, there could be some reasons for that. We could speculate as to some reasons while we know a definitive reason. So we do know that Paul was someone who caused Christians to suffer, and so who might reasonably say that in his suffering now, it's quite justified, and I'm going to make the best of it that I can. We could also say that Paul's suffering is, in this instance, kind of a distraction, that he doesn't want the Colossians to dwell on too much. He wants them to get on with their work while he suffers. A bit like the idea of drawing the enemy fire. There's a great scene in Saving Private Ryan where they're trying to get off Omaha Beach. And Tom Hanks, who plays the main character, encourages a sniper to run to a bunker to get a better line of sight on the machine gun that's pinning them down. But in order to get to the bunker, Tom Hanks has to stand out and go, "Woo, woo, look at me, I'm a target." So that the guy can get to the bunker, drawing the enemy fire. And there's part of that that's going on as well with Paul and his suffering. If people are focused on Paul in prison, that allows the Colossians to get on with their work. But the main reason Paul is rejoicing in his suffering is really, really very simple. He has a Savior who died for him. He has a Savior who went to the cross, died for him, rose again. And Paul is so inspired by the living Christ that he'll basically do anything for him. Now, I'm putting it in very basic terms, but that is the reality. Paul will bend over backwards for Jesus Christ. And suffering is such a small thing for him that he will rejoice in being able to suffer for Jesus Christ. In fact, there's a rather peculiar line here. "Now I rejoice in what I'm suffering," verse 24, "for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church." In other words, he'll take onto himself more suffering that can never be compared to the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, this passage has been misinterpreted by some theologians who have a bent against Paul. And they misconstrue this as Paul comparing himself to Christ on the cross. But Paul's not doing that. Paul's just saying, "Your suffering, my suffering is incomparable to yours. I can suffer a little more. I'll never be able to do for you what you did for me." That's what he's saying here. And he's doing it for the sake of his body, which is the church. In other words, Paul is telling the Colossians, "I'm doing this for the church. I'm part and parcel of the church. You're part and parcel of the church. And I'm going to suffer for the sake of the church and its message, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ." Now, here's the hard line in that. Suffering is something that is inevitable in Christian life in some way. Because we too often, when we talk about suffering, we immediately consider physical suffering. But it can happen in so many ways. Whether it's mental, whether it's physical, whether it's financial, whatever it is, relational, we suffer. And when you think about the body of Christ being the church and what happened to the physical body of Christ at the crucifixion and then at the resurrection, suffering was part and parcel of Christ's mission whilst he was here. So suffering is part and parcel of being a Christian. And Paul is laying it on the line to the Colossians so that they properly understand the mission in which they're involved, and as we fast forward over 2,000 years later, in which you and I are involved in today. C.S. Lewis puts it brilliantly. If Christianity was something we were making up, of course we could make it easier. But it is not. We cannot compete in simplicity with people who are inventing religions. How could we? We are dealing with fact. Of course, anyone can be simple if he has no facts to bother about. It's not simple, but it is fact that we will suffer as Christians. And Paul wants the church in Colossae to understand that as it moves forward in the preaching of the gospel, in the building of relations, in the growth of the church, in their place. And he wants them to know it as much as he wants us to know it. Yet, we are not left bereft. We are not left bereft. Because he then reveals the mystery that provides the power to overcome and live with the suffering. And the mystery is this, that Christ dwells within. Do you hear that? Christ dwells within, in the person of the Spirit. He goes on to tell him, verse 25, I've become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to God's people. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you hear that? The mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you weren't listening carefully, you'd miss the previous bit, which would have blown the Colossians away, because this Jesus Christ came not just for the Jew, but for the Gentile. He has come for everyone, which really speaks into our mission field, into our world today. He's here for everyone. But also, he dwells within, the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. I wonder sometimes, do we as Christians fully grasp the enormity of that line? The glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ dwells within. He's present with us continuously. You take him with you wherever you go. I think I've told you before about this nonsense idea I had of testing when I went down to the Falkland Islands many years ago and went into the cathedral in Port Stanley wondering if God would be there. And of course he was there. He's there for everyone. He's omnipresent, but he resides within me, and he was on the plane with me. I took him there. God is with us. The hope of glory. You see, we are made for the hope of glory. We're made to be eternal beings. Those of us in Christ, we are made for the hope of glory. Lewis has a great one line for that too. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Isn't that great? Let's say it again. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If you have a huge Christ-sized hole in your life, I would suggest that you need a huge Christ to be in it, which is why he dwells within when we seek his forgiveness, receive his repentance, and he floods into our lives by the power of the Spirit, and he dwells beautifully within us. He dwells within us. We carry him around with us because we were made to share in his glory. We were made to share in his glory. Do you get that? Because increasingly I ask myself this question: is the Western Christian Church serious about discipleship in a world where we apparently increasingly don't fit in, but we know that they desperately need us? Need us to preach the gospel, need us to be different in how we behave, need us to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. But more than him indwelling, we get the power. We get the power. He is the one we proclaim, verse 28, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously continue with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. He's the engine of your life. The Holy Spirit indwells. He's the power in your life. He's the power that makes the difference between falling asleep and getting up off their backsides and doing stuff for Jesus Christ. When the apathy's creeping in, the power surges. He's the power. He's the power. Do we understand that? Do we grasp that? And then do we utilize it? Because surely, if we are to become mature, as Paul wants us to be, then we've got to grow as Christians. We've got to take our discipleship seriously. We've got to take it seriously. We've got to realize that on the one hand, we will suffer, not continuously, but periodically. It's bound to happen. It will happen. Christ told us that life would not be easy following him. There is a cost. But look at what he gives us. He indwells and he provides the power to do the work that he's already planned for you and me to do. Are we going to take on that job? Are we going to hold our hands up and say, I want to do that? I'm going to utilize the power of Christ within to share his gospel. I'm going to use the power of Christ within and I'm going to grow as a Christian. I'm going to be mature. I'm not going to be overly sentimental and be self-pitying about the things that I'm suffering. I'm going to realize that Christ suffered for me, and we're going to keep growing. But we're not left bereft, because the power within can more and more than compensate for the suffering that we endure. The power within that works for him. Tozer has a line here, and he doesn't pull any punches, folks. He says this: the reason why many are still troubled, still seeking, still making little forward progress is because they haven't yet come to the end of themselves. We're still trying to give orders and interfering with God's work within us. God's work within us. Let's not be in competition with God's work within us. The indwelling of Christ in the Holy Spirit. The power that gives us the energy, the drive, the gifts, the skills, the initiative to do the things that he's planned for you and me to do. Let's not compete with that. Let's understand that we will suffer, But let's keep our eyes on the bigger prize, the hope of glory within us, Christ within. Let's reach maturity. Let's never settle for mediocrity in our work with Jesus Christ, in our walk with Jesus Christ. Let's not settle for mediocrity. Let's not be a half-baked Christian. Please, please, the world needs us to be fully mature. No semi-skimmed Christian. Full cream Christian, please. Let's seek that maturity. Let's draw on the power within. Can you imagine the greatest power in the universe, the power that created the universe, dwells in you and me who profess Christ as Lord and Savior? I can't get my head around that. Dwells within me. Now, it's not the power that's like the genie in the lamp, where I can wish this and wish that. It's a power that requires responsibility and the great word, discipline. Discipline. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to be under the discipline of Jesus Christ. To be a disciple of Jesus Christ requires a level of maturity that understands we will suffer, but understands as well that we have the power within to tell others of the love of Jesus Christ. Surely, surely that's something that we can all agree we need to strive for. To be fully mature in Christ. To understand that He dwells within in the power of His Spirit. To walk and be led by that Spirit. And to settle for nothing less. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We are humbled that You dwell within each and every one of us in the presence and power of Your Spirit. Build us to be responsible, mature disciples of Jesus Christ. To understand that we will suffer in many different ways. But to know that in You resides the hope of glory, and that we in Christ are made to share in that glory. And until that day, may we be bold, strong, and courageous in telling others about Jesus. And it is in His name we pray. Amen.